to fixing something is you have to get the diagnosis correct, don't you? If you're going to solve something, if you're going to fix something, you have to first know what's broken. That's kind of a key aspect to it, isn't it? If you get the diagnosis wrong, you can forget about fixing. It's just a fundamental principle, isn't it? This was kind of driven home to me here a few years ago. You see on the screen my first car? That's a smoking hot rod, isn't it? I'm telling you, that thing, woo, you're probably thinking, oh, man, that guy, woo, wow. Now, that is an 81 Mercury Capri. I got it in 1987, my sophomore year in high school. Now, the Mercury Capri was built by Lincoln Mercury, and it was meant to be a Ford Mustang lookalike. Why are you laughing? Yeah, it might not quite look like a Mustang, maybe if you squint. But that's okay. It was a knockoff, and I was happy with it because the thing ran. It worked wonderful. I love that car. It got me through high school. It took me 8 hours to Baylor. And then for a couple years, that thing was just pride and joy. And then one day, dead as a doornail. You go to start it, nothing. Not even that clicking sound of the starter. And you're like, that's not good. Wouldn't start. Jump the battery. But then after a while, the thing would stop running again. Dead as a doornail. Just would be stranded somewhere in the middle of Texas. Take it to a mechanic, and I'm thinking this is going to be something like a dead battery, easy fix. Maybe a starter. Nope. Maybe an alternator. Well, the mechanic starts running the diagnosis. Does a little bit, you know, looking at the battery. Nope. A little bit, it's a starter. Nope. Maybe it's the alternator. Nope. Well, maybe it's electrical wiring. It runs tons of tests. Nope. And this guy is just pulling his hair out. I mean, he had spent already more time and the cost of his time than the car was even worth, even before he figured out what was wrong. Well, he finally figured out that there was an intermittent short in the wiring. And so I said to him, hey, what's this going to cost, right, so to fix this thing? His advice to me was, just leave it where it's at. It's not, you know, it's going to cost you more than the car is worth to fix this thing. Well, being a poor college student, I said, thank you, and drove away. Well, as an aside, this car got the nickname of Christine. Let me tell you why. Driving in Central Texas late at night with, it's now my wife, it's like 2 a.m., middle of nowhere, and the radio just starts coming off and on. A little creepy. And then the cruise control, on its own, comes on. And if you want to be creeped out, be driving and have the accelerator, without touching it, accelerate. That's a bad feeling. And then the front headlights start going off and on. So that's how we lovingly called it, Christine. Well, finally, this thing died in the parking lot of First Baptist Waco. And being a good college student, I just left it there. The nice thing was, about 2 or 3 months later, I had people that started coming up to me from church and saying, Robert, we just want to thank you. You just have put so much time in at church. You are just, that is just awesome. Now, being the humble guy that I am, I just said, oh, you're welcome. That car, though, illustrates, I think, a fundamental principle. If you're going to solve a problem, you got to get the diagnosis correct, don't you? We'll see that principle in our text this morning. Correct diagnosis is absolutely key. The real problem has to be identified if you're going to have a real and lasting solution. You see, it could have fixed the alternator, could have fixed the starter, could have fixed a lot of things in that car, but it never would have been healed. The car would have always had a problem. This morning, we're going to see that Jesus came to solve our biggest problem. And this begs the question for us, though. What is our biggest problem? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning when we jump into our text. Look with me, Mark chapter 2, starting there in verse 1. Mark 2, verse 1. If you are new here and don't have a Bible, please take the one that's in the pew. That's a gift from us to you. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Now, let me set the context before we jump in. You remember a couple weeks ago, before we had a lovely snowstorm, which, by the way, I hope you have your power back on. A couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus up in the north of Galilee, going around teaching and preaching there around Capernaum. Now, remember, he had healed the leper, terrible skin disease, healed the leper. And because of that, the crowds had become enormous, pressing down upon him. Right prior to that, he had healed the man with an unclean spirit there in the synagogue. And both the exorcisms and the healing of the physical body were to show the identity of Jesus. We pick up this morning just a few days after Jesus had healed that leper. A few days later, Mark writes, when Jesus again entered the city of Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers, there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, you remember if you were with us a couple weeks ago when Jesus healed the leper, the crowds were enormous, so big, in fact, that Jesus had to go out into the hillside. He couldn't stay in the city anymore. There simply wasn't any room. What we read here is a few days later, Jesus has come back into the city, kind of slipped under the radar, come in maybe during the night. But the word has gotten out. See what it says? The people heard that he had come home, and they're stoked. They're excited. They want to get close to Jesus. They want to hear him. They want to listen to his teaching. They want to touch him. They want to heal by him. And the crowds are just growing exponentially, pressing in upon Jesus. Now, for us in the West, I think we have kind of a hard time grasping what it means to be in a crowd that's really, really pressing in on you. I mean, in the West, we kind of like our personal space, don't we? You know, we kind of got this invisible bubble. You ever been talking to somebody, and all of a sudden they kind of come inside that invisible bubble, and they kind of come in like this? And you're like, ooh, hey now. You kind of, well, that's a little too close. Well, in that first century, didn't have that sense of space, and you see that, I think an example is in Japan. Have you ever seen pictures of subway stations? You see on the screen, subway stations at rush hour. You look at that. You see, that is everybody trying to get on a train. Look how intense that is. You've got the conductors there on the right, and they're literally pushing against the crowd to get them backed in like sardines into that subway train, just so the doors can close, and you think your commute is bad. To work and returning every day. You see, but that's what it was like at that house in Capernaum. Jesus is inside there, and the crowds are so thick, so pressing in upon him, they can't even get anybody inside the door. You know, people are stuck in the gut end kind of that thing, trying to get in between the crowd to get in. They couldn't. We know it was that bad because look at the text. We see these guys coming. Verse 3. Some men came bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man carried by four other guys. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. You see, these guys had to get to Jesus. I mean, imagine trying to get through a crowd like that and you want to get a man who's on a mat paralyzed into a subway train like that. Good luck. That was the problem they faced. They had to get into a crowd this thick, holding a stretcher, to get this one who was paralyzed. It simply wasn't going to happen. But they were undeterred. They were not going to let that stop them. You see, they looked at their friend, and this friend who was paralyzed, and said the major problem they had was this physical paralysis. That's why they were carrying him to Jesus, just so that he could touch Jesus, get a word from Jesus, that this paralysis, what they identified as his major problem, the biggest problem he had, could be removed, could be healed. Make no mistake, I would do the same thing. If I was that one on the mat, I would be asking my friends to do that as well. And these guys were willing to go to extreme lengths to get to Jesus. Text says that they were unroofing the roof. They were digging out the roof. You see, those roofs in the first century were quite different from ours. To get to Jesus, this was a massive undertaking. This was a demolition job. This was a jackhammer kind of work. You see some pictures here of what those roofs looked like. You see, these roofs were used for a whole mess of stuff, for doing laundry. You'd go up there and you'd put your laundry out so they could dry. You would take fish up there so the fish could dry and cure. You would sleep up there so the cool breezes would keep you cool in the summertime. You'd actually use the top of the roof as another room of the house where you could gather. So that roof had to be a very sound structural part of your home. So what they do to make this roof, they take cypress branches and sycamore branches, take big ones for the cross beams, smaller ones for the to fill in the slats, take a layer of mud as a thin one. Then they come back with a very thick layer of gravel and mud mixed with ash. Then come back with a third layer mixed with mud and lime. And then finally a fourth layer. And they'd repeat. These things could be 2 feet thick. You see that in the picture? That one in the bottom right corner. So to get to Jesus was not a simple exercise. This was a massive undertaking that required great perseverance, great determination, and great risk. It was not a simple thing for them to take this paralyzed man to Jesus. You see, one was they were taking a great physical risk. If that roof had collapsed on the people underneath, it would cause them great harm. As well as, what good would it do your paralyzed friend if you're trying to get him healed and you drop him through a roof? Kind of defeats the purpose. They knew that, and they had to take great skill, and there was great risk physically. But there's also a great cultural risk. I mean, for us, if somebody comes to your house and starts taking the shingles off, we're going to be kind of ticked. Hey, put that back. Please stop. But in the first century, it'd be more than simply a little, I'm kind of ticked. Hey, put back the shingles. It was a great cultural affront. I mean, you're slapping somebody in the face if you mess with the home, because this is the place of the family. This is the social unit. You simply didn't do that. So these guys and this paralyzed man were going to great physical risk. The risk of being ostracized. But they were undeterred because I think they were demonstrating an aspect of biblical faith. An aspect of saving faith. You see, their faith was active. They had an active faith. You see, biblical saving faith is where knowledge of Jesus is combined with faith in Jesus, resulting in a relationship with Jesus that produces a life marked by Jesus. You see, we can know a lot about Jesus, but do we follow Jesus? We can say, I'm all for Jesus, but then does it really reflect in our life? This is the difference between having a knowledge of Jesus and having a trust in Jesus. And see, an act of faith is what separates religion from relationship. A religion is a set of do's and don'ts. It's a set of activities. I can check the box. I can say I accomplished that. And a lot of those things can be good things. They can be living a moral life, attending church. But that isn't necessarily a relationship with the Messiah. You see, a relationship is one in which then all aspects of life are shaped by, defined of, and flow out of a relationship with Jesus. What do I mean? Well, see, an act of faith marks out a disciple. And a disciple is one whose life looks like his teacher, like his master. So for us, an act of faith is one in which our lives then should reflect Jesus'. I'll give you one tangible example. Forgiveness. You see, a disciple whose life and heart has been changed will forgive in a fundamentally different way than the world will forgive. You see, if we're changed and our heart is changed and we're walking in relation with Jesus, then we'll have a forgiveness that's like the one that has forgiven us. An act of faith is one that doesn't harbor ill will. An act of faith doesn't nurture past hurts. And an act of faith doesn't dwell on those past hurts. An act of faith doesn't dwell on the frustrations and anger towards others. But an act of faith is one in which our lives reflect our master who has forgiven us unconditionally. Let me give you a test that I give myself. And take it if you want. If you don't, that's fine. But here's the test. In your mind, think of a name or a person, their face come to your mind, of somebody who has wronged you, who has hurt you. Does that name or that face come to your mind? Now the test is, as a disciple of Jesus, is that what then when that image, that name comes into your mind, what comes into your heart? When you think of them, what do you feel? And based on what you feel, how would you pray? One of the biggest challenges I've had is those who I think that have wronged me in some way, and I need to forgive them. The hardest thing in the world is to pray for them and to pray for their well-being. But see, if I'm to truly forgive like my master has forgiven me, then that forgiveness that he has given to me is not based on something that I've done. It's unmerited. And for me, then, that one that I think of is that when I think of them, my feelings have changed for them. So much so that I'm able to pray for them. Not only do I pray for them, but then when I'm around them, I'm able to actually talk and demonstrate to them a love. Now, that's a radical thing, because it's a radical thing that just doesn't make sense to the world. Somebody who's hurt you, who's wronged you, that hasn't even said they're sorry, who hasn't even made reparations, hasn't even made any changes, you're going to go to them and demonstrate to them an unmerited forgiveness. See, that's a life that's being lived out of a relationship with the Master, not a religion that's filling requirements. That's an active faith. That's, I think, what these guys show, that when they came to Jesus, it wasn't simply that they believed what he was saying, but they were willing to act on it, to follow. Now look what happens when Jesus sees this paralytic. These friends have gone to extreme lengths, unroofing the roof, digging it out, lowering him in there. And what's the first thing that Jesus says to them? You're healed, get up and walk? No. Look at the text. What is the first thing that Jesus says? Son, your sins are forgiven. See, the paralytic and the four friends, they'd gone to extreme lengths to come to Jesus to have what they felt was their biggest problem solved, physical healing. They came to Jesus for that. But Jesus doesn't address their biggest problem, what they thought was their biggest problem. You see, Jesus knew that the paralytic had a greater problem than his inability to walk. And don't get me wrong, I'm not minimizing the paralytic suffering. We saw last week Jesus with a leper. He had deep compassion when he saw the leper that was physically disfigured by the skin disease. The text says he was moved with compassion. He was moved with pity. I mean, Jesus grieved when he saw that physical suffering. Our Savior deeply cares. But you see, Jesus knows true compassion is to solve the biggest problem. True compassion is dealing with what is the biggest need for that paralyzed person. You see, the man's sins separated him from God for eternity. Jesus knew that healing the man's body would never heal his soul. See, our biggest problem is that. Our biggest problem is that we've been, because of our sin, separated from a most holy God. And our greatest need is to be brought whole and made whole again. Removal of his sins was his biggest need. You see, Jesus knew that he could heal the paralytic and not take care of the sins. And the man could jump for joy. But he would jump for a joy for a while until his sins would bring him back down to earth. You see, Jesus knew that while he'd be able to run, he could never outrun his sins. And so when that mat comes through the roof, where does Jesus go? He goes directly to his greatest need, out of love. Consider a flip side to this. Consider the fact that if our greatest need was our health, our financial well-being, popularity, if that is our greatest need, which is attaining those things and reaching that pinnacle, if that's our greatest need, then who should be the happiest, healthiest, wholest people in our world? It should be like celebrities, shouldn't it? Celebrities and actors and actresses and professional athletes, they should be, if that's our greatest need is to have those things, they should be the happiest and healthiest. Is that the case? No. Time and again, we see people who have attained the pinnacle of success, and at that pinnacle, they're the most miserable. Tim Keller, in a new book that he's just written, King's Cross, The Story of the World and the Life of Jesus, I think illustrates this point well. He points to an article written by a lady named Cynthia Heimel. And she wrote an article for the Village Voice a few years ago. Cynthia lived in New York City, and she relates how she knew actors and actresses who had worked for years and years trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, to make the, become successful. And Cynthia is not a follower of Jesus. But Cynthia reflects on this. She reflects on the fact that these people that she knew, the moment that they got that thing that they thought would make them happy, the celebrity status, the financial gains, it's precisely at that moment that they became unstable, angry, manic, she writes, unhappier as a result of the success. This is what she said. Listen to this. These friends of hers, these celebrities, were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. That giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, it was going to make their lives bearable. It was going to provide them with personal fulfillment, and happiness had happened. And nothing changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them into howling and insufferable beings. You see, Jesus knew that. He knew that taking care of the physical suffering would not solve all the problems, because the greatest need wasn't the physical. Jesus knows that for us as well. That our greatest problem is not our health, it's not our finances, it's not our career. Our greatest problem is our sins. Our greatest problem is our connection to our Creator, because that's our greatest need. And that's why when that paralytic was brought down, that's why Jesus went right there, because he knew the greatest problem he had. That's why, out of love, that's what he addressed. Look what happens when he does this, though. Look at verse 6 and 7. Sitting there in the crowd, there's some teachers of the law, some scribes, they're sitting there watching this, watching the roof come out, seeing this paralytic come down. And these teachers of the law were thinking to themselves, why does this fella talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, there's a dramatic turn of events have happened. These scribes are watching, and they hear Jesus utter these words. And in their mind, they're thinking, this guy has just crossed the line. They're absolutely furious. They're steamed. I mean, they are just gritting their teeth as they're watching this. Why? Why would it bother them so much if a guy would simply say, hey, your sins are forgiven? It's because they knew God's word. Isaiah 43:25. God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Only God can forgive sin. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives his transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You see, the scribes, they knew that only God could forgive. I mean, even the chief priest, the high priest, the one guy in the whole nation that could go into the tabernacle, into the temple, into the most holy of the holies on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, even the chief priest couldn't forgive sins. He was going in offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. It was still God who was doing the forgiving. But that's not what Jesus is doing. And so they're rightfully angry because they knew God's word. Leviticus 24:16 says that anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. God's word says that you blaspheme God's name, you claim to be God, you deserve to die. The entire assembly must stone them. You see, Jesus has just crossed the line. There's no turning back. And those scribes, they know that. As they hear him say that, God's word comes to their mind, and they know that there is a definite line that Jesus has stepped across. You see, there it is. Either Jesus is who he says he is, and he is God. Or Jesus is not God, and he deserves to die. And see, the thing is, Jesus did this on his own. He wasn't provoked into bringing this up, but he took the initiative. Unprovoked, Jesus sees the line, speaks the line, steps across the line, and then says, I know the line. I am who I am. And there it is. There's where Jesus puts a razor-sharp point on the question. Either he is God or he isn't. That's a question that comes to us. That's a question that Mark is continually coming back to us from different angles and different ways, going, Jesus is making a claim on his identity that he is in fact the Son of God. And the question for us is, this guy who has crossed this line and made a claim that no other Messiah has claimed, there's no evidence anywhere in antiquity from any documents that there was any expectation that a Messiah that would come would be a Messiah that would take away sins. There's no evidence that any guy who said, I think I'm the Messiah, ever claimed to take away sins. Jesus is the only one to step across that line. I am who I am. The scribes knew that. Jesus knew they were thinking that. In verse 8, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what those scribes were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So, Jesus said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. You see, through divine insight, Jesus peers into these guys' hearts, and he knows that they have correctly identified the heart of the issue. Jesus has just claimed that he is God. It's not that he's saying, hey, I'm a miracle worker, hey, I'm a good teacher, hey, I'm a good guy. Jesus will not allow us to reduce him to a bumper sticker. Jesus will not allow us to reduce him to just a bracelet. Jesus says, I am God, and either you follow me, I am who I am, or I'm not. But if I am God, then you're following God. And that's why a relationship with the Messiah changes everything, and all of life should flow out of it, and everything should be determined by it, and why it's a changed status and relationship. We're brought into relationship with a most holy God, but then everything that we do, we think, we say, should be determined by God. Because that's who he says he is. He doesn't give us another option. He doesn't give us an option that, hey, I'm just a good moral teacher. Hey, I'm somebody who did some pretty powerful miracles. He's saying, I am God and follow me. That's what he said to the disciples. Peter, Simon, James, and John comes to them, follow me. Why? Who has authority to say that? God. And for us in our lives, do we, one, accept that he is God? And if we do, then the question comes for us. What does it mean to follow? I think a great illustration of this was shown to me this past year of a couple and coming and saying, we're moving here and we want to determine where we're going to buy a home based on our church. Not, let me look first at schools, let me look first at how nice I like this particular home, let me see the commute. You know what? I'm coming to the Northeast, and I know it's kind of a hard area spiritually, and I'm going to go and I'm going to find a church, and then coming out of following my master, then I'll make a secondary question of where am I going to buy a home. You see, that's what happens when we recognize, who is this guy that's drawing a line in the sand? Who is this guy that stepped across and said, hey, I alone can forgive sins? Then the fundamental way that we ask questions in life should be changed. We're looking for a job, and the question we ask is, what do we ask? Do we ask, okay, Lord, how is it that I'm to serve you? Here I am. That's a fundamentally different question than sending out resumes basically because we're asking which one is going to provide the highest salary. We're given a promotion at work. Is the question we ask, Lord, is this going to equip and enable me to be able to make your name great, to be a missionary where you've called me? See, that's a fundamentally different question that we're asking, isn't it? But it's driven by, we recognize, who is it that has crossed that line? Who is it that has said, follow me? Because you see, the guy who did this, the reason he came is because he came to show that he was God, that he takes away sin. That's why this question he did to the scribes was to show that identity. He says to them, I could heal, I can say I forgive sins. Which is easier? The question for us is, which is easier to verify? Because I can say to you, your sins are forgiven. But if I say to you, stand up and walk and you're paralyzed, you're going to have a way to tell. See, Jesus healed because it was verifiable. And out of that verification, that showing his power, that authority, he's then showing, yeah, I do in fact have the ability to forgive sins. And if I have the ability to forgive sins, then I am in fact God. See, that's the good news. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, Jesus came to take away sin. That's what he came to do. That's the good news that he came to proclaim, is that only God can remove the problem that we have. Our problem is that we've been separated from a most holy God because of sin. And only God can remove an offense against God. And that's what Jesus is doing. Stepping in and saying, I am God. I'm here to bring you whole and bring you into relationship. That's why we come to this table this morning. We come to this table to remember who it is that we serve. That the God who came to remove our biggest problem, that we couldn't do it ourselves. Call our servers forward. And I'll ask, if you don't yet know Jesus as Savior, that don't feel uncomfortable, but let the bread and the juice pass you by. It's for those who have said, I'm with Jesus, to remember his death and resurrection, our trust in him. And for those who have said, I'm with Jesus, the scripture tells us to examine ourselves before we come to this table, to take of this bread and take of this juice, that if there are sins that we have that we need to confess to God, that we would take that seriously. As we go before God and say, Lord, here I am. Forgive me. And if there are problems that you have with other people, unforgiven things, let the elements pass. Go to those folks and work it out. Offer forgiveness. Accept forgiveness. Have restoration. And in that, as a family, we'll be made whole. We come to this table to remember that the one who gave his life is in fact God, because our biggest need couldn't be solved on our own. It could only be solved by our Savior.